How to attain financial freedom.
Try to give you 9 financial principles and let you take some notes on them, and then we'll take your questions after that. First principle is the principle that God is the source. Here are 3 scriptures that will document that. Philippians 4:19, "And my God will supply every need of yours according to His riches and glory in Christ Jesus." Proverbs 8:20-21 says, "My paths are those of justice and right. Those who love and follow me are indeed wealthy. I fill their treasuries." And 2 Corinthians 9:8 says, "And God will supply you with every blessing in abundance, so that you may always have enough of everything, and that you may provide in abundance for every good work." Give you just one illustration of the fact that God is the source. One of my my wife and I are involved in a ministry at Kansas State University with a young couple, and they had been following some financial principles and had decided that God would have them buy a new car, which they had saved up for. And so I stopped by their house one day at lunch and said, "I understand you're looking for a new car." And he says, "Yes, we're praying for a new car." And I said, "What are you praying for?" He said, "Well, we're praying for a 1972 Ford Chevrolet or Plymouth four-door with under 30,000 miles on it that's air-conditioned that we can buy for less than $2,000. This was a couple of years ago. I said, "Well, that's a pretty specific prayer." And so we joined around their luncheon table, and we prayed for that car. And a couple of days later, I was back at home talking with one of my neighbors. All of a sudden, I thought about that car, and I said to him, "Say, you wouldn't happen to know where somebody could buy a 1972 Ford Chevrolet or Plymouth four-door that had less than 30,000 miles on it, was air-conditioned, and could be bought for under $2,000, would you?" He said, "I sure do." He was a Shackley distributor, and one of his dealers had just won a new car. And so he sent me down to see the fellow, and there it was, the Chevrolet Impala four-door, 31,000 miles on it. They wanted slightly over $2,000. It had been in the garage most every day of its life, and it had immaculate care. And God provided that car, and if you went up to Kansas State University today, you'd see that it now has 90,000 miles on it and is still carrying kids all over the Midwest. So God is the source. The second principle is the principle of giving. Luke 6:38 says, "Give, and it will be given unto you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over, will be put into your lap. For the measure you give will be the measure you get back." And Proverbs 3:9-10 says, "Honor the Lord by giving him the first part of all your income, and he will fill your barns with wheat and barley and overflow your wine vats with the finest wine." I used to think that regular giving to the church was kind of stupid. Now, I had 2 or 3 reasons for that. Number one, as a businessman, I thought that I would wait to the end of the year to give my gift to the church so that I could see whether it would mean more to me as a tax deduction in December or in January. I also, there was a little bit of pride involved, since I reasoned not everybody in the church had the discipline to save up their annual budget to the church and plunk it down in one large check. Wouldn't that impress the folks back at the office? And as I got into God's principles, though, I saw that the way to give was to give proportionately as it comes in. Yesterday was payday back at my office, and when the stub came to me from the bank, part of it went into my spending account, and the percent that my wife and I have committed in the Lord went into my giving account. And it goes there every paycheck. And even though it may seem kind of wasteful, I write a check to the church every week because I believe that's God's principle. Give in proportion as it comes in. Deuteronomy 14:23c in the Living Bible is an interesting verse. It says the purpose of tithing is to teach you always to put God first in your life. You know, God didn't institute tithing to raise money. He instituted it to train children. And that's one way we learn to put God first in our lives. Now, there are some other ways to give. I attended a funeral about a year ago of a man that worked for the telephone company in our city. And the local downtown church, large sanctuary, was practically full for his service. As the minister talked about him, he said, you know, he was a giver. He said he was the first man in this church to learn the names of all my children. And he said, it didn't surprise me that I learned that 45 minutes after this man died on the tennis court, that his eyeballs were on the way to the eye bank in Topeka, Kansas. And I thought, we can give after we live. We recently had a wedding in our church of a young man whose kidneys weren't functioning. Now, I don't know if you know what a guy goes through that's on the dialysis machine, but it won't make a very happy marriage. And his sister, who is alive, gave one of her functioning kidneys to this young fella, and he's now very happily married and functioning very normally. But a few days after that, I had an illustration. My vice president told me goodnight one evening as I left the office, and later that evening when he walked out of a meeting, he told one of the guys, goodbye, I'll call you in the morning, and he missed the first step, and he was dead when he hit the bottom step. The next time I saw him, he was on the breathing machine at the hospital. They were trying to see if his kidneys might still be functioning so they could give them to somebody that needed them. Now, you and I have some 17 transplantable organs in our body, which can be used for somebody else in need. And for you to take care of that, to give after you live and no longer need those, all you need to do is fill out this little card in this brochure in the presence of two witnesses, and if you get killed on the way home and they get to you soon enough, it's possible somebody else can live because you were thoughtful enough to give. And I'd recommend that you look at this and talk it over with your wife and let her know about it. The back of your driver's license may contain the same statement. Mine does in the state of Kansas now. Another way to give after you live is to have a will. Many people think they don't need to have a will. But one way to make sure that you can give to the Lord's work after you live, and if you want to give a percentage of what you've accumulated, a will can take care of that. And there are many organizations, or an attorney, of course, is where you need to get your chief help in preparing a will. Now, the next two principles, before we get into them, I'd like to just talk with you about the idea of living on a margin. I have a friend that says that everybody ought to live on a margin. You ought to live on a physical margin. Howie was talking about that this morning. You ought to live on a spiritual margin, a time margin, and a financial margin. And I got to doing some thinking about that. And at the time I was thinking about this, I had worked for 15 years. Now, I suspect that you all know yourselves pretty well, and you can tell me whether you're an early person or a late person. There are really only about three ways to arrive places: early, on time, or late. Very few of us are always on time. We're habitually early or late. I got to thinking about that because as I analyzed myself, I realized that I was normally about 5 minutes late every place I went. I thought, well, now, if I had only three appointments a day, getting to work on time, one luncheon appointment, and one other, and I was 5 minutes late for each appointment, that in the course of the 15 years I had worked, that added up to 24 hours, 2 months of 24-hour days that I was late. Now, I don't know about how you are when you get someplace late, but I'm usually angry. Angry with myself. I don't hear much of what's going on for the next 5 or 10 minutes while I kind of, you know, calm down. And I've been pretty discourteous to the people I'm meeting with because I have wasted 5 minutes of their time, and sometimes it's a group. But the other interesting thing is that I try to live on a physical margin, and one of the ways to do that is to exercise my body. So instead of eating lunch frequently, I swim a half mile or run a couple of miles over the noon hour. And one reason, of course, that men die of heart attacks is because of tension. Exercise is a good releaser of tension. But as I thought about going someplace late, I realized that the greatest tension I'm ever under is when I'm hurrying to be late. You know the feeling, don't you? You're going through town. You're spending 15 minutes hurrying to be late to an appointment. Your jaws are working. Your shoulders are tight. Your legs are tight. And everything goes wrong. The train comes across the track. The signal jams up. There's an accident in front of you. The little old lady gets in front of you that's going 10 miles an hour. You know the feeling. I got to thinking about that as I, in the course of that 15 years, the 15 minutes I was hurrying to be late had added up to 6 months of 24-hour days that I was under extreme tension. So one day I was going downtown to pick up a friend of mine, and I thought to myself as I hurried down to meet him, I was late, of course, that he'd been standing on that corner for 10 minutes because I knew he'd be there at least 5 minutes early and I was going to be 5 minutes late. When I picked him up, I said, "John, you're always early. How come? How do you do it?" He said, "Could I ask you a question?" I said, "Okay." He said, "When do you aim to get there?" I said, "Well, I aim to get there on time." He said, "That's your trouble. You have to aim to get there early." And I can tell you, having changed that bad habit, that there's all the difference in the world in your living if you live on a time margin versus just aiming to be there on time. Now when I drive places, I've got time to, you know, Howie was talking about the sense of wonder. I can hear the sound, smell the smells, and see the sights as I drive to appointments now. And it seems like nothing goes wrong when you have a time margin. And that's what I want to talk about with your money. The principle with your money, there are two ways to be with your money. You can be early with your money, you can save money, or you can spend it, overspend it. And the Bible has a savings principle. You'll see three scriptures here. It's all the way through the Bible, every place from Joseph saving in the 7 years of plenty for the 7 years of famine. God glorifies the ant in Proverbs 30, 24 and 25. He says there are four things that are small but unusually wise. Ants. They aren't strong but store up food for the winter. God glorifies the ant because he saves for a rainy day. Proverbs 21, 20. The wise man saves for the future, but the foolish man spends whatever he gets. You know, the Proverbs really contrast the wise man to the fool. And one of those distinctions is the difference between the wise man who saves and the fool who spends it all. And Proverbs 22:3 says, "A prudent man foresees the difficulties ahead and prepares for them, but the simpleton goes blindly on and suffers the consequences." Let me show you the savings principle on the sheet that I've passed out to you. The median family income in America last year was $12,000. That's what the median income was. For a family operating on a 5-minute margin, they'd be saving 1/12 of their annual income. That would be $1,000 a year. Saving $1,000 a year at only 6% compounded annually, in 15 years you've stored up $24,672. Now, if you have a youngster start to college, or you decide to change careers, or you need money for some purpose, at the end of these 15 years, you can start to withdraw $2,000 annually, and for 11 years, you can take out $2,000, and you still have $15,095 in your bank account. For 9 more years, you can take out $2,000 a year, and you still end up with $1,142. What are the results of living on a 5-minute margin with your money? You invested $15,000 of your money in 15 years. Because of interest, you withdrew at a $2,000 a year rate. For 20 years, you took out $40,000, and you still have $1,142 left. And that's known as having your money work for you. Now, on the back of that page, you have a deposit and withdrawal chart. You might want to make a note that this chart is at 5 1/4% compounded daily. Here's how you use the chart. If you want to save $20,000, you look down the middle column and it shows the $20,000 figure. If you have only 10 years to store up $20,000, you need to save $125.93 a month. Then, if you need to withdraw that money over the next 10 years, you can take out $215.39 a month over the next 10 years before you use up what you've saved. You see how compound interest works? Now, let's assume that you don't follow the savings principle and that you arrive 5 minutes late with your money. What is the principle in the Bible? The principle is to keep out of debt. Romans 13:8, whether it says, owe no man anything, or as one version puts it, it's just like the big danger road sign, keep out of debt, there's danger. And the Bible never tells us to do anything without telling us how. And there is a very clear, simple way for keeping out of debt in Luke 3:14. Make do with your pay. I've never seen anybody get in debt that didn't spend more than they made. That's the very simple, easy way to do it. Now, Proverbs 22:7 tells us why we should keep out of debt. And it says, just as the rich rule the poor, so the borrower is servant to the lender. When you go into debt, you lose some of your freedom. And God wants us to be free. The Bible is a book about freedom. Let's take a look at the debt trap. First of all, before we look at the debt trap, let me ask you a couple of questions. What are the marks of a trap? What are some characteristics of a trap? It's hard to get out of. It hurts when you're in it. Enticing, attractive. It's concealed. Now, if your mailbox looks anything like mine, you get little brochures in the mail. And all of these brochures describe some of the things that are available to you. Here's one presenting the best friend your checking account ever had. Master Charge Reserve Account. Friendly little advertisement. Here's another one. It's amazing how many of these advertisements use the fruits of the Spirit in their advertising. Introducing the Peace of Mind Checking Account. Master checking. Here's another one. Clean up all those after Christmas bills with cash from Master Charge. Well, you talk about a contradiction. Here's a good one. Relax. You've got Master Charge. Amazing what carrying that card in your billfold can do for your peace of mind. And here's another one. I don't want to be prejudiced. Now, Bank AmeriCard offers an easy solution to tax and insurance problems. And here's one came personally to me, convenience checks, especially for George Fouché Jr. and Margene Fouché. And aren't they beautiful? They have a mountain in the background, and they look just like my checks. But you know what they do? They create instant debt at 18% per year. Here's an interesting one my daughter sent me from Seattle the other day. She got in a department store. Cash can't buy what a charge account can. They give you all the wonderful things, whole list of things that are so advantageous by charging it. Now, a trap is easy to get into, and boy, if this doesn't sound easy, a convenience check, why worry about it when you don't have any money in the bank? Just write a convenience check, expand a check, reserve account. There's one word they leave out of all this, and it's the word debt, D-E-B-T, debt. And I wondered about that. I don't find it in any of their advertising any place. And so I looked up the word debt in the thesaurus. Here are some of the synonyms for debt listed in the college thesaurus. Indebted, liable, answerable, chargeable for, in debt, in embarrassed circumstances, in difficulties, encumbered, involved, involved in debt, plunged in debt, deep in debt, deeply involved, up against it, in the red, fast tied up, insolvent, minus, out of pocket, unpaid, unrequited, unrewarded, owing, due, in arrears, outstanding, in hock, and on the cuff. Is there a positive word in the bunch? No wonder they don't mention debt. Now let's look what happens when you operate 5 minutes late with your money. Open your handout to the debt trap. Now, unfortunately, when we borrow money, it costs us a little bit more than when we save it, what they give us when we save it. I'm using an interest rate of only 10%. My publisher did not sit in my office and see the people that come in that owe money. They thought that 10% was pretty high. So we went with them. If you overspend your salary by 5 minutes or 1/12 in a year, you'll go into debt $1,000. If you accumulate $1,000 worth of debt for 15 years, you'll owe only $34,941. Now, $1,000 might sound like an awful lot, but let me ask you a question. Is there anybody here that would have any trouble spending $83.33 a month more than you take in? I find people whose interest totals far more than that. Now, to come out of debt, we talked about a trap. It's easy to get into, no problem overspending by $83.33 a month, but let me tell you what's involved in getting out of debt. A triple financial reverse. The old triple reverse in football doesn't work very often. But it takes a triple financial reverse to come out of debt, because here's reverse number one. You've got to quit spending more than you're making. In our example, they've been spending $1,000 a year more than they make, and that's got to stop. Reverse number one. Reverse number two, you've got to repay the principal. And reverse number three, you've got to pay interest on it all the time you went into it and all the time you're coming out. So if you've only overspent your income by $83.33 a month for 15 years at only 10% interest, to come out of it, it will only take a $5,000 a year change in your standard of living. If you want to come out of it in 16 and a half years. And you look at the chart, first thing you've got to do is quit spending $1,000 more than you make, and the second thing, you've got to take $4,000 a year to pay back the principal and the interest, and in just 16 and a half years, you can be out of debt. What's it cost you? Interest the first 15 years, $19,941. Interest the last 16 and a half years, $31,425. Total interest, $51,366. The $1,000 or a year or $15,000 of debt in 15 years you've accumulated has cost you an annual interest of $1,630 a year for the 31 and a half years. And that's known as working for your money. Do you see why so few people ever get out of the debt trap? On the back of that page, you have a debt payoff chart. The debt payoff chart is at the rate of 12%. Look down on the left-hand column. If you owe $10,000 right now, and your annual rate is about 12%, then for only $222 a month for the next 5 years, just 60 payments of $222 a month, you can pay off that $10,000. So whatever you owe, if you set your target to come out of debt, this chart will help you. You may have to double the figures if you go beyond the $16,000. Above are the get out of debt steps. We don't have time to go into all 11 steps, but let me tell you that getting out of debt is just as hard as getting out of a trap, because it is a trap. And if anybody tells you it'll be easy, don't listen to them. It will be just as hard as anything the Lord ever directs you to do that's going to be worthwhile and going to let His light shine through you. And I seldom see people get out of debt that don't have a willingness to give up what it takes. If you come into my office in debt, as a fellow did 2 weeks ago, I said, "What do you think your problem is?" He said, "I think I got in trouble when I bought my second car." I said, "Tell me about your cars." He did. He had a 75 car that had 6,000 miles on it. He had a 73 car that had 20,000 miles. He owed $8,000 on his two cars. His two car payments plus a little extra debt were taking 50% of his net take-home pay. He could not meet his obligations. Both families lived in town. His job did not require him to travel. I said to him, "This is very interesting. My company just bought a new car for a salesman. We expect to drive it for somewhere between 90 and 120,000 miles. We bought a brand new car and it just had 35,000 miles on it. Almost double what your car has. But we only paid $2,700 for it. And we expect it to meet all our needs for about the next 5 years." So you have to be willing. I was excited when a week later I went to our prayer room, and one of the requests that was turned in, one from the wife and one from the husband, "Lord, please send us a buyer for our two cars." They were willing to give up one of the things that was causing them the problem and come out of debt to the glory of God. On the other hand, if you're not willing to give up one of those things, you better watch out. You may be like the girl that came into my office and I said, "It's quite obvious that your problem is your car. Can you get along without it?" She said, "Impossible." 2 weeks later, it was totaled. She had lost her job because of writing bad checks. If you're not willing to give up something, watch out. If God's put His finger on it, He may take it from you to teach you the lesson. We could talk all day about willingness. How do you keep out of debt? Well, the biblical principle is to be content with what you have. Hebrews 13:5 says, "Keep your life free from the love of money and be content with what you have. For He has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you." Philippians 4:11-12 is not up on the overhead, but Paul says, "Not that I was ever in need, for I have learned how to get along happily, whether I have much or little. I know how to get along on almost nothing or with everything. I've learned the secret of contentment in every situation, whether it be a full stomach or hunger, plenty or want." Philippians 4:11-12. After Paul gives that verse on contentment, what does he follow it with? Philippians 4:13, what is it? "I can do all things through Christ which strengtheneth me." Isn't that fantastic? And then 2 Corinthians 6:10 is another another verse on contentment. Okay, the next, the way that most people get in their first debt trouble is with the family automobile. The next comparison you have is with the family car. Now, I'm not opposed to cars. I drive a car. I need a car. My wife even has a car. She drives a brand new 1963 Chevrolet Impala, which we happily refer to as the old clunker. And it meets all of her needs. And I have simply outlined for you what would be involved in trading in that 63 Chevrolet Impala for a new one. The difference is fairly startling. I can spend $500 a year repairing the old clunker and still save $1,018 per year. Years ago, I set out to provide for my daughter's college education. I did it driving old cars. And it was worth more to me than the feeling of driving around in a shiny new automobile. And amazingly enough, I got every place I was going during this period of time. On the back of that sheet, you will see a comparing car cost, which is simply a blank form that you can use to analyze your own requirements. Let me just tell you, there seem to be three reasons people trade cars. One, they say they're too old. My mother's driving a brand new 1961 Ford Galaxy. It now has just 40,000 miles on it. Is that car too old? It still smells new on the outside, on the inside. It's the most beautiful interior I've ever seen. You wouldn't think of trading that car off just because it's 15 years old, would you? Have you ever gone to South America or Mexico and seen the cars they're driving around? Why, you know, 150,000 miles is almost a new car for those people. And yet we discard them. According to the used car dealer I checked, the average car had only 60,000 miles on it when it was traded. Mileage is no reason for trading a car. Another reason people trade car is because, well, one reason is they're too old. Age is no reason to trade. Another reason is because they have too many miles on them, and mileage is usually no good reason to trade. And a third reason is because it is in need of some repairs. Amazing how many people want to trade cars because they need new transmission. I don't think it makes any more sense to trade cars because in need of repairs than it would to commit suicide because you need some surgery. Doesn't work out. Okay, the next principle, on the back of the next sheet, you will see the working mother. Many people feel that the only way to meet their family financial responsibilities is for the mother to go to work. This chart is in here so you can figure what the actual net is if your wife is working. Now, the Bible says that the godly woman should be worth more than precious gems. Check that in Proverbs 31. Yet I find that the average working mother nets from 20 to 40 cents an hour for her 50 hours a week away from home. Precious gems? If she will do homework, work at home for 2 hours a day as hard as she has to work at the office or wherever she works, I believe she can make the net difference that she brings home at 20 to 40 cents an hour. Here's what she could do. One day she can shop. Amazing what you can save if you shop scientifically and plan your menus. A planned menu is one of the best ways to save money. So when you go to the store, you buy only what you're going to have the rest of the week. Take advantage of the special. Another thing she can do is to sew. Read Proverbs 31. Is your wife supposed to sew? Another thing she can do is to make gifts. Amazing how much money we spend on gifts during the year. One of the nicest Christmas gifts I received last year was this decoupage plaque made by a family in our church that made it together. You know what that is on the front of it? That's the church bulletin for May the 18th, 1975. They just took it home, put it on a piece of wood, put a little piece of leather on it. You can usually make 10 gifts for what you pay for one. She can bake. Amazing what you can save and how much more nutritious it can be if you bake at home. She can. Make jellies, preserves, fruits, things of that sort. 2 hours a day can make up more than she would outside. And then she can be your helpmate. Okay, the next principle is the principle of keep records. The scripture is Proverbs 24, 3 and 4. Any enterprise is built by wise planning, becomes strong through common sense, and profits wonderfully by keeping abreast of the facts. That's record keeping. You may not believe this, but if you were to start to work in 1974 at the median family income of $12,000 a year, and you plug in the historical inflation rate of only 3% for the last 25 years, by the time you're age 65, you would have been run by or have run an income of over $1,200,000. That's an enterprise. You wouldn't think of running a $1 million business without keeping records, but most people do it. Proverbs 23:23 says, get the facts at any price and hold on tightly to all the good sense you can get. The reason people go broke paying for automobiles is that they never put it down on paper to see what it's going to cost them, and they never weigh it against the values of their life. So they pay for 5 years on a car, and by the time they get through paying for it, it's a piece of junk. They trade it off for another new one. And yet they'd never go out and pay 18% more than something costs. But they do it on cars and furniture and carpet and everything else. Luke 14, 28 and 29 says, but don't begin until you count the cost. For who would begin construction of a building without first getting estimates and checking to see if he has enough money to pay the bills? Otherwise, he might run out of funds before he finishes the foundation, and then everyone would laugh. And whenever we Christians get laughed at because of mismanagement of our finances, we're not being a very good living letter of Jesus Christ. Record keeping is not that hard. There are a lot of ways to do it. When my daughter started to kindergarten, I stapled these three calling card boxes together, and every week I parceled out three nickels, one for save, one for spend, and one for church. As they grew in school, the amounts changed, but the system did. Budgeting is planned spending. That was their plan, a nickel to spend, a nickel to give, a nickel to save. When my youngest daughter started over here to TCU this year, she wanted a stereo set. I said, well, honey, let's see how your savings plan has worked out. So we went to her bank where the nickels had been put and later the 15 cents. And you know, it added up to over $200, so she bought her stereo set with what she'd saved out of a budget. When it came time for them to have their clothes, I don't know whether you all have any teenagers, but there can be some problems over teenage clothes. Mm-hmm. And we had them. We had the tears. Why can't I have more clothes? So one Christmas, I gave my oldest daughter a bank account. Said, here's $25. On the first of every month, I'll put $25 in this account. You sign the checks on it. You cannot use these checks for anything else except your clothing, and you can buy all the clothes you want, as long as your money holds out. That was pretty good training. After some very bad mistakes, they both learned to be pretty good shoppers. And after my oldest daughter had been in school for 1 year, she wrote back, or she came home in the summer, and she said, "Hey, Dad, I think I can get along with $25 less a month. I haven't needed what you've been sending me, what we thought I'd need." I didn't hear that from other fathers, as the usual request in college. So teach them responsibility as you go. I have never seen anybody in financial trouble who could show me a good set of records, a plan for their spending. And that's why most people get into trouble. They have no plan. And if you don't know where you're going, that's where you'll get, which is usually in the debt trap.
Do you have any specific?
Yes, I do, and in the question time, I'll give them to you. Thank you. The next principle, and we'll hastily cover these last three, the principle of don't cosign. The Bible says in Proverbs 6 times, do not cosign. And there you can copy the verses. The sixth verse is Proverbs 20:16. Proverbs 20:16. Let me give you the reason that we shouldn't cosign. First of all, God says don't do it. If you want to violate one of his principles, just absolutely clear cut, then cosign. He says don't do it. The second reason we don't do it is that it's a bad financial transaction. As Christians, we're supposed to use common sense. When somebody goes into the financial lender to borrow money, and the lender tells him, "You need a cosigner. Go out and get a cosigner, and I'll loan you the money." Wrong. That's not what the lender's saying. He's telling the borrower, "I wouldn't loan you a nickel under any circumstance. Your credit is lousy. Your character's no good. Your track record's terrible. I don't think you could pay it back, and I won't loan it to you. But I tell you what, if you can go out and find somebody whose credit is good and who is stupid enough to sign this, then I'll loan him the money and he can give it to you and hope you'll pay it back. And I don't think you will." That's a tough one for the Christian because you think you're helping out your brother. But oftentimes, he isn't supposed to borrow that money. And the banker's the reproof for the credit union or the financial company is the reproof that he's not supposed to borrow the money. You may actually be thwarting God's purpose. I have parents say to me, "But how's my youngster going to get a car?" Maybe he's supposed to work for it. Maybe he's supposed to ride a bike. Maybe he's not supposed to have a car. You're not supposed to co-sign for it because that's what the Bible says. And there's a third reason. In addition to the fact God says don't do it, it's a bad financial transaction, it results in bitterness. No cosigner I know expects to have to pay that money back. But the financial friends I have tell me that over 50% of them have to pay it back. And then there's bitterness. And whenever I look at a financial statement of somebody that's in debt, try to turn up every stone, and I say to them after I look at their list of debts, "Is there anything else?" "No." "How about any member of your family? Have you borrowed any money from any member of your family?" "Oh, well, yeah, I owe my mother-in-law $3,000, but I don't have to pay that back any time, just whenever I get around to it." That's not what she tells me. And I've seen more family bitterness, more people driven apart. If you want to drive away one of your friends, loan him some money. I guarantee you that can ruin more friendships. The next principle is the principle of work. The Bible begins with God at work. In the beginning, God created. Proverbs 14:23, work brings profit. Talk brings poverty. That's pretty good for the kids at finals time. Pretty good for you when you got to struggle down at the shop. Are you sitting around talking about it with the wife and everybody else, or are you working? Proverbs 21:5, a beautiful principle of Scripture. Steady plodding brings prosperity. Hasty speculation brings poverty. How many guys do you know that have risen to be the president of the company because they were steady plodders? How many guys do you know that have become God's saints, godly men, Christian giants, because they were steady plodders? Proverbs 28:19, hard work brings prosperity, playing around brings poverty. The last principle, the principle of godly counsel. The Bible says in Proverbs 15:22, with too few plans go wrong with too few counselors, but with many advisors they succeed. Psalm 1:1, blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly. Before you make a major financial transaction, seek the counsel of a godly man who has been successful with his finances, who would know something about the field you're thinking about. Most people avoid Christian counsel when they're getting ready to buy something like the plague. And I know why they avoid it. There's something exhilarating about spending money. I've seen people go into debt up to their ears and be so excited about it they can hardly stand it because of some shiny new car or some big house. And they don't seek counsel because they want what they want it, when they want it, and they don't want anybody to stop them. And it's a tough lesson to learn. So these are the principles. God is the source. Giving. Save. Keep out of debt. Be content with what you have. Keep records. Don't co-sign. Work. And seek godly counsel. The Bible says in James 1:25, but he who looks into the law, the perfect law of liberty, and perseveres, being no hearer that forgets, but a doer that acts, he shall be blessed in all he does. If you want God's blessing stamp on your money, and on your earning, and on your spending, then follow his principles. Okay, what questions do we have? Yes, sir.
In steps of getting out of debt, and typical percent rates are 18% or whatever, what about consolidation loans that are less percentage rates but will maybe a longer period of time?
Okay, that a consolidation loan, the purpose of a consolidation loan is usually to spread your debt out over a longer period of time and lower your payments. And it usually increases your debt, spreads it out for a longer period of time, and just keeps you from facing the reality and the pain of doing it more quickly. You will notice that my steps to get out of debt, number 7 says establish a time goal, number 8 says cut the goal in half. A consolidation loan usually doesn't help you do that. And each new loan costs additional money just to set up the loan, get it going. And I personally believe that a consolidation loan is usually not the answer.
What if you set a time goal and thereby have a less percentage rate at the same time goal as before?
Okay, in other words, if you can rotate your debt from a higher rate to a lower rate, nothing wrong with that. You can save the interest. However, the best way to save interest is to pay it off as fast as possible.
Would therefore a large debt be paid off, better to pay that off rather than to chip away at smaller debts?
Well, I think that the principle on paying off your debt is steady plodding and just... fix your amount. The people that don't ever pay off their debts are the people that wait until something big comes in and they can make a big splash at it. The people that pay them off week after week with every paycheck, just like they pay their tithes to the Lord.
If you have $500 debt and you've got $100 here, $100 there, you're going to be having more interest charged than your $500. here?
Well, it's all a percentage thing. What you look at is you add them all up and you owe so many $1,000s, and then I believe you should decide how much a month you can pay and percent it out and pay something on every one of them. Okay, you had a question?
Yeah, I can't remember the rule, man. What is the rebate rule in the banks that you don't get a rebate? Did you pay all of them off early?
Okay, your question concerns a rebate rate on a bank loan, and I really can't answer that question because there are as many different kinds of bank loans as there are banks, and you'll just have to specifically find that out. But it's a good question, you know, to look into.
I had experience yesterday of doing that. I like 6 payments on a car, and I have too many speeding tickets, so I was going to pay it off so I could lower my insurance rate and all that. And I could save $20 on a 4,000 or 4,500 car by paying off 6 tail end payments on that. So you pay all your interest at the beginning. You know, they get their money first.
Okay, but let me give you a principle on this business of paying off debt. A lot of times I have people ask me about school loans, 3%, 10-year payout rate. They say, I've got the money in the bank drawing 6%, why should I pay off the debt? Look at Proverbs 3:27 and 28 in the Living Bible. It says, don't withhold repayment of your debt. Don't say some other time if you can pay now. God's principle is to pay it off when you can. And I believe He'll bless that. You may not save money because of it, but I believe if you have the opportunity to come out of debt, you should do so. Yes, sir?
What really is really tough about what you're putting out is the what you're doing is a strategic a tactical approach to staying responsible with money. But you look at our government, you look at our bankers, you look at all these areas here, and you don't find one responsible Christian banker or politician or anybody. And this is what is really very distressing.
Okay, could I comment on the fact you're saying that the world's way, I'm advocating a strategic plan that's the opposite of the world's way. And let me say amen. The Bible says in Isaiah 55, 8 and 9, it says, this plan of mine is not what you would work out, neither are my ways the same as yours. For just as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than yours and my thoughts than yours. I'm not advocating anything that the world stands for. Everybody's in hock. God says keep out. God says save. God says don't spend more than you make. And I'm just telling you, you know, if you want to be obedient to the Lord and the principles He's set out, even though it makes no sense with inflation, even though it's not the same way everybody's operating, if you want God's blessing stamp on your life, then you can choose to follow His financial principles. It's not George Boucher's way I'm advocating. These are biblical principles that are in there and you stand on.
Do you use credit?
Do I use credit? I have 17 credit cards that I carry. And the reason I do is because I'm a private pilot, and when I land down there in that field, I never know what gas company is going to sell me $30-some dollars worth of gas, and I don't carry cash on me. But I pay them off within the 30-day period. It's a business thing for me. I do not use them for credit's purpose. Now, there are lots of people that can't stand that. You know, I don't know what your temptation is, but they could have alcohol all over this place, and it doesn't tempt me one bit. Some of you guys, that would be the world's worst thing that could be around here. And for some people to carry a credit card with them, it's just like putting an alcoholic in a bar. They cannot handle it. And there are a lot of people that the best thing they can do is to have a credit card cutting up ceremony and a charge account closing ceremony in their family. And I know that for a lot of people, the only way they can solve the money battle is to close the credit cards and agree to go on cash. And if you've been living on credit, you try that. It is a real education. Another question? Yeah.
Which is generally better, to pay off a home mortgage ahead of time or put that excess money in the savings?
Okay, let me just show you a couple things about the home mortgage. I just want to thank you for coming. If you have personal questions about finances, again, I would counsel you to seek Christian counsel. Unfortunately, a lot of people aren't willing to admit that they failed with their finances. But God can bless it, and it can be one of the best things you ever do for your children, to admit and make it a family project to work your way out of debt to the glory of God. And if I can be of any help to you, I'm in a phone book in Wichita, Kansas. I may know somebody locally that can help you. And it's a real victory.